Amen and amen. Hey, over the course of this year, we've been talking about the different practices and habits and ways of Jesus. Month by month, we have been experimenting with a different significant spiritual kind of rhythm in the life of the church. So a month on prayer, and this month we've been talking about Sabbath. And I had one church member say this last week, "Hey, Rich, we want you to take these spiritual practices seriously, but this whole time that we've been talking about Sabbath, it feels like you've been gone. Have you been on a sabbatical of some form or fashion?" And the answer is no. With a group of pilgrims from Peachtree, we've been in this location in Egypt, following in the footsteps of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Jeremiah and the holy family of Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus, as well as the disciple and the gospel writer Mark. I've been diving into the history and the culture and the art and experiencing what does it mean to see these stories come alive in a place where there's been so much civilization and life. And you'll hear stories about this in the weeks to come. The old joke is when you send your pastor to the Holy Land, you have to pay it twice. You had to pay to send them, and then you have to pay when you sit through all the stories that they tell you when they come back. And so we're going to get one of those this morning. But I want to begin with a story of back when I was 22 years old. I'm a first year in seminary, and I'm in my New Testament 101 class. And I'm one of the youngest persons in the class. A lot of the people who are in seminary at that moment in time were people in their 30s and 40s, and people that I thought were ancient, which I'm now in my 50s, people who are in their 50s, and I'm like, I can't believe they're in graduate school in their 50s. And the class itself was big. I mean, it had a couple of hundred people in it for New Testament 101, and so they would send us out during parts of the week into discussion groups. And there was this one guy in his 50s in the group, and honestly, you just kind of wondered why he was in seminary, because he was doubtful and skeptical and cynical and jaded. And I remember when we were in the New Testament class, we got to the point where we were talking about the end of the Gospels and the journey that has to do with Holy Week, and we were making that turn where everything is building towards the cross and the empty tomb, and it launches with that triumphal entry that we celebrate on today, Palm Sunday. And I remember this guy in the discussion group saying, you know, Palm Sunday is one of the reasons that I don't believe in the reliability of the Bible. And I'm kind of like, huh? And he's like, yeah, you probably don't even know this, but palm trees don't even grow in Jerusalem. Like, this story is a myth. This story is a legend. It didn't happen that way. And you know how sometimes you need to try to figure out what kind of conversation that you're in? Like, am I supposed to debate right now? Am I supposed to push back? Am I supposed to just listen and be present? These are things that I don't do very well in marriage, and these are things you have to figure out. What kind of conversation am I supposed to be having? And for whatever reason, just by instinct or by spirit, I didn't respond or debate with this character in my discussion group. I just kind of sat there just to be a listening presence with him. That wasn't going to be on the test, so I really didn't give a lot of thought to it. But I did kind of file it away. It was decades later, I am on my first trip to Israel, and we were at the top of the Mount of Olives, and we were taking a bathroom break because this was a very large group, and bathroom breaks with a large group take a long time. And so I'm standing next to our guide, and I remember talking to her and saying, hey, I got a question for you. And she's like, sure. And I said, I remember being in seminary, and there was this guy, and I don't see any around here anyway. I remember this guy saying that this story couldn't have happened because palm trees don't grow at this elevation. The average temperature is too low, and so there's no way that this story happened. And she just looked at me, and she smiled. And she said, turn to Matthew chapter 21, which I did, and this is what it says at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to where? Bethphage. And she goes, see? And I'm like, sorry, don't see yet. And she's like, oh yeah, you just have your doctorate. Let's back up a little bit and figure this out for you. And so she told me, this is what Bethpage means. You know how Bethlehem means house of bread, Beit meaning house, Lechem being bread, and this is what Bethpage means. Beit meaning house, Pagi meaning unripe fig. It's the house of the green date or the house of the fig. It's not ripe. And I'm still not tracking with it yet. And so she goes, okay, let's back up even further. When God's people in the Exodus are being promised that they are going to enter into a special land, it is going to be described with a word picture. It is a land that is flowing with milk and what? Honey. And that's not the honey from bees, it's the honey from dates, it's the honey from figs. And what you get is that squeezed fruit in a sweet form to demonstrate the lushness and the sweetness of the land that they are to inhabit and inherit. And that the place where those figs and dates come from is from this location. It is Jericho, which means fragrant. It is referred to multiple times. You can look this up in your own Bibles with lots of different references. Jericho is referred to as the city of the palms. These are date palms, fig kinds of trees. And to this day, you can go to Jericho and you can see all of the luxuriant different trees that they have and the canopy that's there for them to be able to pick those items. It's about a day's walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's such a common walk that Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. One day a man walked from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was a route that was well traveled. It's something that happened all the time. And so what she's saying is that this little location, this Bethphage, is located near the top of the Mount of Olives, and it is where the ancient Amazon warehouse was, where you took the branches and the figs and the dates that were cultivated in Jericho, and you transported them up into the mountains, into that location. And it is from that location that Jesus begins his triumphal march into Jerusalem. So in other words, when the Gospel of John says that the type of branches that they are gathering when Jesus is about to enter into that place, of course they would grab what was available to them. They would grab palm branches because those were the branches that were in the storage facilities at the very place where Jesus starts the parade. And where this goes from being just interesting to the place of compelling or important is that if you're reading the Gospels and you read them, and I had not seen this till this next week, this last week it was, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. Don't tell anybody, we're not ready yet. And then there comes this moment where Jesus is announcing that the time is arrived. And the place that Jesus does this is named for the place where they would bring the national symbol, the symbol of the promise, to this place where they would keep it in storage until the fruit was exactly ripe. And it is from that place that Jesus launches his coronation celebration. And so, yeah, palm branches, they make a lot of sense. And they make a lot of sense in the idea that Jesus is about to be king of the promised people. Nothing, no little throwaway line is wasted in God's word. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as a king, but no ordinary king. And when Jesus comes in saying now that the time has finally arrived, there's going to be some things that change. And one of those things that's about to change is that following becomes sending. Here's what the text says. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you." Yes, the initial invitation of Jesus is follow me, but there's something that happens throughout the course of his ministry as Jesus is ascending to the throne as king, where he moves from saying, you just need to be my students, to now you need to be the ones that I am sending out into the world in mission. I remember distinctly being in college, a part of a campus ministry late in college, when the campus pastor turned to me and said, next week, Rich, you're going to be in charge of the Bible study. And I'm like, wait, what? You got the wrong guy. And he was like, okay, back up for a little bit. When you think about the accumulation of your life, how many Sunday school classes and how many Bible studies do you think you've been in over the course of your lifetime? I'm like, I don't know, more than I can count. He goes, you think that's all just for you? Don't you think it's time for you to step up? I was going from following to being sent. As the Father is sending me, so I am sending you, Jesus says. And he may be sending you to a particular workplace. He may be sending you to a particular career. He may be sending you to a particular family, a particular neighborhood, or a particular situation. But the one thing that it is abundantly true and is one of the greatest problems that we have today in missing out that the time is ripe and that Jesus is our king is that we all want to be consumer Christians and want to receive when Jesus is like, if you want to be my follower, you're actually going to have to go. And so when Jesus announces that the moment is ripe and that he is king, the first thing that will change is that we will be transformed into those who go. And the second thing that happens, according to the text, is that we will start to see what we have differently. Having will become offering. Here's what the text says. Go to a village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there. Untie her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord needs it, or the Lord needs them. And he will send them right away. I remember exactly where I was sitting in my college church at the First Presbyterian Church of San Antonio. There's a lot of sermons that I have forgotten in my lifetime. There's a lot of sermons that I've preached that I have forgotten in my lifetime. And I remember exactly where I was on what is usually one of the most dreaded Sundays of the year, which is known as Stewardship Sunday, when the pastor was standing at the front of the church and he preached on this passage and he preached about being able to see what you have and living with the reality of the phrase that the Lord needs it. And that what you and I have is not purely for our own sake, and that if Jesus is Lord of our life, that he's going at times to call us to say that the Lord has need of what he's entrusted to you. It was an incredible privilege to know that that sermon was so impactful for me and that I was going to be gone for a particular Sunday at First Pres San Antonio, and Lewis was still alive, and I invited him to come back and preach that same message to the congregation about 15 years later. When Jesus is your king and you realize that his time has come in the inauguration of him into your life, do you look at what God has given to you and see that the Lord may have need of it? Not because of any deficiency in God, but because in the need for us to partner together. When Jesus is your king and you see that the time is now ripe, following becomes sending and having becomes offering and waiting becomes fulfillment. Look at this in the text. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion. I do a lot of weddings, and I've done hundreds of weddings over the year. And usually what you do is you start with the premarital counseling, and you talk about the history and the relationship, and then you move as the wedding gets closer towards talking about the ceremony itself, and like what's going to happen, who's going to stand where, and all the different details and the logistics. And I remember one time I was doing this kind of counseling, and we were getting close to the wedding, and so we were talking through all the different pieces, and we were talking about how the bride was going to come in. And I said, is your father walking you down the aisle? And she said, no, I'm going to walk down the aisle by myself. And I said, I'm so sorry, is your father not still with us? And she's like, oh no, he's alive. And he's invited to the ceremony. And he's going to have to watch me walk down the aisle by myself. I was like, okay, we need to go back to the marriage counseling side of things. And we dug a little deeper and found out that, as you might imagine, there was hurt and estrangement and distrust. We talked through that a little bit. And she was absolutely resolute that she was going to walk down that aisle by herself. So we get to the rehearsal. She does just that. We're reenacting what's going to take place the next day. And she walks down that aisle by herself, and something in her spirit shatters. And we get together, standing there with her dad. And she says in between her tears, "Would you please walk me down the aisle?" And he said, "My daughter, I have waited so long for you to say those words." Of course. In Israel's story, there's been hundreds and hundreds of years of exile, estrangement, brokenness, distrust, hurt. And God has waited a long time for his people to open up. And the prophets told of a day that was coming where God would lean into his people in the midst of that exile and say, my daughter, I know you've got it. You've got hurt, you've got pain, you've got your own story. And there's got to be a certain measure of brokenness that's a part of your story. And the promise of the prophets is that when the time is ripe and when Jesus becomes king, he begins to enter into your life and mine with the express purpose of a reconciliation and a restoration work that will continue into eternity. And so when Jesus is king, things start to happen, like following becomes sending, and having becomes offering, and waiting becomes the fulfillment of the promises of the restoration, and power becomes gentleness. Think about that phrase for a minute. Think about your experience with the wielding of power, and how often is gentleness associated with that? How are we doing with that as a people? Here's how the text says it. See, your king comes to you gentle. When you think about kings conquering, being victorious, how strange is this word that Jesus comes in gentleness? Lowliness. Max Lucado says it like this. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it be only in praise. If I clench my fist, may it be only in prayer. If I make a demand, may it be only of myself. My friends, we are the kind of people who claim for Jesus to be king and that the time is now, and our words will continue to ring hollow and the faith will continue to be empty as long as it is perceived as one other avenue of a power struggle in this world. that the movement of what God is expressly doing in the gospel cannot be in such a way that it mimics the way that the powers of this world are at work. And that the way that we are called to operate as students of Jesus has to be in concert with the way that he is living and reigning in the universe. Through gentleness. We have a long way to go in this. The time is ripe, Jesus is saying. The king is entering in, and that means that following is becoming sending, and having is becoming offering, and waiting becomes fulfillment, and power becomes gentleness, and instruction becomes obedience. Look at this one phrase, and let's just keep this up on the screen for a second. The disciples, no, let's go to the next one. That's where I was going. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. How important is this phrase to the modern church? We got the manual, right? Love one another, encourage one another, love your neighbors, even love your enemies, forgive people 70 times, 7 times. Think of all the different things that Jesus tells us to do with the way that we think, that the way that we see, that the way that we treat others, the way that we touch and deal with our possessions. Every aspect and dimension of our lives, Jesus has given us instruction after instruction after instruction. And we have the instructions. The question is, do we have the obedience that corresponds with that? Because if we have the instructions but don't have the obedience, we are saying we don't really believe Jesus to be our king. And yet if he is our king, we'll actually do what he says. Because the time is ripe. And he's entering in Jerusalem and entering into our lives as a king. And when that happens, all of this culminates to something that is happening this week where we will get to see that death is becoming life. I told you I was going to tell you some Egypt stuff. Let me show you the passage and then show you how this played out and what we saw. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Here's a satellite image of the country of Egypt. Over here, this is salt water. This is Upper Egypt. This is Lower Egypt, because the water flows through Africa from south to north at this point. You can tell just from the satellite image in the greenery that in here is life. This part wouldn't have been there because this is new. In this is life in the way that the water flowed. One of the things that we learned was that Egypt is about the size of New Mexico and Texas put together. There's 100 million people in Egypt, and they live on the only inhabitable parts of Egypt, because Egypt is 95% desert, 95% uninhabitable. 100 million people all living in a space that's about the size of the square miles of the state of Maryland. 100 million people. And so we're going down the River Nile, not in a basket like Moses, but on a luxury boat. And this is what you see as you go down. See the luxuriant green of the trees and what's on the other side, the whole way down. Once you get just a certain paces away from the water, what do you see? All it is desert. Both sides, as far as you can see. So I pull aside next to our guide, an Egyptologist who's a Christian, and I tell him that I'm preaching on Palm Sunday, and I ask him a question about palm branches as the palm branches are going by, and he just laughs, and he says, you know what people don't realize because they don't live in a world like the ancient world, is that if you were to take a tree branch and you were to lay it on a ground, to create a carpet, you do so because trees mean life. If you don't have trees, you don't have water, you don't have life. When they cut the branches and they put them down before Jesus, they are saying, "We believe you to be the source of the life that is to come. The time is right. Jesus is King." And lastly, that means that all the things that we hope for, that behind all of them, eventually in the lordship of Jesus, it becomes worship. This is the part of the story that you're familiar with. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that had followed shouted, "Hosanna," which means save us. "Blessed to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us in the highest of heavens." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" All the waiting, all the longing. Praise be to God. The hundreds and hundreds of years of exile and betrayal and empire and lostness and failed coups and failed leadership, hundreds and hundreds of years. Is salvation really at hand? Praise be to God. I want to put this up here. You've got this in your bulletin, that there is, when Jesus becomes King, there's preparation and there's promise, and there is also the praise of God. And I know you don't have time to copy all of this down. What I do want to take the time of, is there a change you need to make? Because the time is ripe and Jesus is King. When you look at the passage that we've walked line by line through, is there a part of this that the Spirit pulls at you of something that needs to happen? Another wedding story that took place, I want to show you a picture of the card that was given to me in order for us to make sure we knew where we were standing. This was back in 2014. This is our worship director in my previous church, Brandon and Abigail, young couple, super couple. They asked me to do their wedding. I was like, "Oh my gosh, I'd be so honored." And they're like, "By the way, it's a 6-hour drive and it's Memorial Day weekend." Okay, gonna do that. And it's up in the breadbasket of California. There was this huge heat wave that had come through. I even took a selfie when we did the wedding. That was kind of fun. And I take this image up on the screen to show you the tree canopy behind. This was on a piece of farmland in the middle of nowhere. And it was so hot. It was the hottest day that they have ever had in recorded history there, the day of the wedding. And I was just kind of in a grumpy mood. I'm in a full suit and I'm like, "This is why God invented air conditioning. What are we doing here? This is the dumbest venue ever. I've got a little grumpola spirit going on inside me." We get to the reception that's afterwards. I'm just fully melting and molting. I'm going through the buffet and I'm trying to get some food. And in between a variety of different items, there was this basket of these items right here, of plums. Now, I don't know about you, I just skipped right by this, and 99% of the time I ever bite into a plum, I regret it. Like, you think it's going to be good, but it's not good, and I'm passing by the plums, and, you know, there was somebody who was from the extended family on Abigail's side, and they're like, "Oh, you should definitely not miss one of the plums." And so just to be nice, I'm like, "Oh, great, yes, thanks, I'll have a plum," and, you know, take it and take it to the table, and I, at the table, bite into that plum. It explodes with juice. It's like pouring down my face, and it is the greatest thing I have ever put in my mouth. I get up, I go back to the table, I grab two more plums, and I take it with me, and I sit back down. And I'm joking with some of the family members who were there, because they're like, you city folk, you don't ever get the fruit right. Like, this is what ripeness is supposed to be. My friends, taste and see that the Lord is good. And Jesus goes to the place where they took the figs and the dates that were not quite ripe, and Jesus waits for that moment to say, now is the time. If I could go back in time to that little discussion group in seminary, I don't think I would have picked a debate or a fight with that guy. But with the wisdom or the perspective that I have now, what I wish I would have said then was, is it really that you don't believe that the Bible is reliable because you have some arborist conviction that isn't being satisfied? Or is it maybe you don't want Jesus to be king of your life? Time is ripe. Jesus can enter into your life and mine and our society and our city and our country as the one true king. So let's pray. Father, will you go before us as you went into the streets of Jerusalem that day, and will you help us to recognize that you truly are King of all, and that your reign is something unlike anything we have ever seen before. And so as we prepare our hearts to enter into this week, may we follow you, but also heed your voice, knowing that you call us your beloved children, and that all the hopes and the dreams and the longing converges into worship and praise of you. In a skeptical age, help us to see that the time is ripe, that you are here, and that your kingdom has arrived. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.